Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to begin there this morning. I do feel a great need of your prayers. The book of Isaiah, chapter 31. I'd like to read a few verses. Isaiah, chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Oftentimes in Scripture, Egypt is symbolic of the world. Egypt represents the world in many ways. The philosophy of the world, the systems of the world, the selfish and self-centered desires of the world. Egypt is a place where the Lord's people don't want to be and should not go, should not be a part of, should not embrace. So the prophet says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. God's word tells us there's calamity to be expected. Woe unto them that look to the world for their help. Egypt, you remember going back thinking about the Israelites being in Egyptian bondage, 450 years down there in Egyptian bondage, and one of the things you might remember as Moses led the children of Israel out of that Egyptian bondage, you might remember the chariots and the horsemen. Egypt was, at the time, probably the most powerful nation known to man. One of the reasons that Egypt was so strong was because of their military might, their chariots and horses. Just as from a military standpoint, a person could look at Egypt and see the strength of their horses, the number of their chariots, the strength of their horsemen, so too you and I as children of God might look at the world and see multitudes of people and think there's safety there. Or we might look at the treasures of the world and think that there's security there. But God says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt. Here's a warning that has a threatening note to it. Also a lamenting, sorrowful, mournful note to it. God warns us, but he does so oftentimes with a sorrowful sound, mourning for his people. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. There's a decline for the children of God. For you and I, there is a dissension, if you will. There's a decline. There's a sinking down. When we go to the world, when we look to the philosophies of the world, we look at the treasures of the world and think that we can find what we need, whether it's safety or security or fame or wealth, whatever we might think we're looking for. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. I'd like for us to think about Egypt in contrast to the land of Canaan for just a moment. And I want to get a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to begin making your way over there. The prophet tells us that if we look to Egypt for our strength, if we depend on the things of the world for our security, then this is what we can expect. Eventually, sooner or later, okay, sooner or later, God says that He will stretch out His hand. And not only will Egypt fall, the world will crumble, the systems of the world and the philosophies of the world will fail, but He says also, them that look to the world will fall. He that helps, that is the world, is if you think the world is trying to help you, there's coming a time, there will be a time, that the world is going to fall, or that whatever you are depending on in the world is going to crumble. We're not talking about the destruction of the world finally. That applies, but we're talking about in our lives. The things of this world are going to crumble, and those that look to the things of the world, God says, will fall also, and will all fail together with the world. Now, thinking about Egypt, then, as the world, a place where we don't want to be and a place where we don't want to go to look for help. Hebrews chapter 11, a very familiar passage, beginning with verse 24, kind of jumping right into the middle of this, but verse 24, chapter 11. Thinking about the Israelites in Egyptian bondage, God sending Moses and delivering the children of Israel out of that Egyptian bondage, wandering through the wilderness, and eventually making their way to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, all of you are very familiar with that scene. If Egypt is a picture of the world, what does Canaan's land represent? Sometimes we sing about the promised land or the land of Canaan as though it was a picture of heaven. And it's not a very good picture of heaven. It is a great picture of the kingdom of heaven. It is a beautiful picture of the church in particular. Beautiful picture. There may be some similarities, but I'd rather not even go there, if you will, thinking about the promised land or the land of Canaan as heaven itself. We actually sing about that sometime, maybe even in a song we sang this morning. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. Well, friends, we're in the promised land now. Right. Amen? We're in the promised land today. You and I, as children of God, walking about in the kingdom of God, enjoying the blessings of God, enjoying the Word that He has preserved for us for thousands of years. We are in the promised land today. We are in that land flowing with milk and honey that has all that we need. A place where God has prepared for us. Where God Himself has driven out the enemies. Where God Himself has provided a land that has vineyards that we didn't plant. A land that has houses that we didn't build. A land that has everything that we need. We're in the promised land today. Amen? So the Canaan's land, the land of Canaan. You know, there's a lot of beautiful analogies can be drawn here. But Moses, verse 24, by faith, Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years. And what I want to try to speak to you about this morning is, who are we? We can say who or what. Who or what are we trying to please this morning? Tomorrow, in our lives. You and I personally, who or what are we trying to please? I want to talk to you about what it means to us, what will come upon us, and really what is involved in if we feel the need to please the world. And I want to hope to show you how difficult that is. And then I want to show you, hopefully, how easy it is, if I can use the phrase, if I can put it that way, to please the Lord. Compared to, or in contrast to trying to please the world. Okay, we'll get there. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember this scene? Moses, raised there in Egypt, in the palace, under Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's family. But when he was come to years, he reached a time in his life where, well, somehow, some way, by the providence of God, it was revealed to him who he really was, who he truly was. And when he came to years, when he came to that point, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When it was revealed to Moses who he truly was, he no longer wanted anything to do with Egypt. Okay? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even though he knew the price that he would have to pay. What it would cost him, at least from an earthly standpoint and a worldly standpoint. And listen to verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, knowing the consequences, so to speak, knowing the ramifications, realizing what it would mean to him, he chose not to remain in Egypt. But he chose to suffer affliction. He knew that there would be suffering, there would be affliction if he chose this route. But that's the route he chose. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Listen to what this, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now that's an unusual phrase. The reproach of Christ. That means something to you and I today, but what would that, how did the writer here, how did that apply to Moses? Moses lived, what, 1,500 years or so more, or somewhere along in there, before Christ? What did Moses know about Christ? We can think about it in terms of today. We understand something about the reproaches of Christ. If we try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we try to follow His teachings, we know that there'll be reproaches. We know that there'll be sufferings for the sake of righteousness. Well, it's that same principle that Moses understood, whether or not he knew anything about Christ, the Son of God, that would come into the world. I have an idea that he knew something about that. But he understood the principle, and the principle was the same then as it is today. He was choosing to suffer with the people of God. And he esteemed that reproach. He counted, reckoned, considered the reproach that he might suffer greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Do we think about reproach this morning as being a treasure? That's what the apostle just said about Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater value. Of greater value than all the treasures of the world. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had greater respect, greater reverence for who he would be serving and for the people who he would be with than he did all those treasures back over there in Egypt. Now, I want to share a few thoughts with you, and I'm going to try to make my way over to, a couple of more passages here in the New Testament, but I made a few notes here I want to share with you. I think that all of us at one time or another have made the effort, consciously or not, willingly or not, to please the world, to please people around us, to be accepted of them, to be embraced by the world. I think all of us have done that at one time or another. Would you agree with that? You can nod your head, you can raise your hand, you can do something. You can make, give me some kind of feedback. You've been there. You have tried to please the world at times. Have you ever thought about how difficult that was? How hard it is to please the world and worldly-minded people? they have certain expectations of you. And whether it's little cliques of you young people, you know, in school, or, you know, it doesn't really change once you get older. It's the same thing on the job and everywhere else you go. You've got little cliques. You've got groups of people who are self-centered, who are self-righteous maybe. They think about self, and that's all they think about. And they expect you to live up to their standards if you want to be a part of their group, right? You see that in the world all around us, no matter what age we are. And probably all of us at one time or another have at least made some efforts, some of us more than others, to fit in, to be a part of that group and try to live up to their standards, up to their expectations. Trying to live up to the expectations of worldly-minded, self-centered people, it's a difficult task. I can tell you it's practically impossible. What does it mean to be accepted? We all kind of have that desire, don't we? In a sense, we don't want conflict. We want to be well liked. We want to be received. We want to be accepted by others. Just what does that mean? What does that mean to you? What does it mean if we want to try to be accepted by others? There's certain things you have to do if you want to be accepted by others. To be allowed into the group, to be given special privilege that others outside the group don't have. Okay? Now here's a couple of notes I made I want to share. Trying to be accepted by the world requires a constant effort to meet the standard that they have set for you. Not your standards. They're not concerned about your standards. They have standards for you. And if you want to be a part of my group, here's the expectations. And it's going to require constant effort on my part to try to meet those standards. Trying to be accepted by the world requires you to routinely sacrifice who you truly are. Pause there a moment. What did I say about Moses? When it was revealed to him who he truly was. Okay, if you want to be accepted by the world, it requires routinely sacrificing who you truly are for the sake of trying to be the person that others expect you to be. You see, okay, contrast this, I guess we can pause there for a moment, with what God calls on us to do. We're called on to sacrifice, all right. The world calls on you to sacrifice yourself to meet their standards. Standards that you'll never fully satisfy. Because the world, worldly-minded and self-centered people, Scripture tells us that they're acting out of their flesh, out of their sinful nature, and that's never satisfied. That is never satisfied. Whether it's your sinful nature or somebody else's, it's never satisfied. But we're trying to live up to the standards of those around us. We'll never get there. Trying to be accepted of the world, to please the world, requires you to continuously try to please worldly desires of worldly-minded people, to try to satisfy the selfish desires of self-centered people. Constantly, continuously. And you'll never completely satisfy them. So that's what it's hard work. It's an impossible task, really, to try to please the world, to try to be accepted by the world. All right, now on the other hand, what is required to be accepted by the Lord? Whereas the world, for you to be accepted in their sight, requires you to continually sacrifice who you truly are. What did it take for you to be accepted of the Lord? Ephesians 1 tells us this, a very familiar passage. Let's read it all and get to the point where I'd like to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now listen to this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, here's what I wanted, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
The world expects you to continually sacrifice who you truly are to live up to their standards so you can be included in the group and have all the special privileges as those outside the group don't have. What does it take to be accepted by the Lord? One sacrifice, and it wasn't you. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what else? Nothing. Nothing else. Amen? Nothing else. So, thinking about that, let's take this a little bit further. Luke chapter 16. Let's read a few verses there. Luke chapter 16. It is difficult, at least, and I'll say that it is essentially impossible to ever satisfy the requirements, the standards that worldly-minded people and self-centered people have for you. If you want to please the world, you're in for a long haul. You're in for a difficult task, one that, well, I'll tell you, not only will they never be satisfied, child of God, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied trying to do that. If someone is satisfied trying to please the world, I'd be concerned about them very much. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, Jesus says, No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Child of God, you cannot serve the world, and you will never be able to please the world. And child of God, you'll never be satisfied in trying. Never will be satisfied. Oh, you may think for a time that there, as Moses, you know, he said that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures. He chose to suffer with the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You might enjoy that for a season, but that season will swiftly pass, and you'll be even more dissatisfied than you were before. You'll be more disappointed than you were before. You'll be a mess, child of God. You'll be a mess. Jesus says that no servant. Who do you serve this morning? Who are you trying to please? Who am I trying to please? No servant can serve two masters. It's impossible. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to esteem one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, that's a word we don't use much. It simply means the riches of the world or the treasures of the world. Now, you can expand on that just a little bit and beyond just the material treasures and riches. You can think about the fame that you might gain out there in the world, the power, any of that kind of thing. Anything that's valuable to the world, it's mammon. Mammon. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. On this occasion, it says, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. That's what you get from the world. That's what you get from the world, because the world and worldly-minded people, self-centered people, are convinced that the only thing valuable are the things of this world. That's the only thing that holds value. So they spend their lives continually trying to serve not only this master, but also to try to please other servants of that master. Now see, there's a contrast. There's actually a comparison and contrast. You and I, as children of God, we're to serve a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to try to please those of others who are serving the same master as we are. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And he said unto them, these Pharisees that were deriding him, who were covetous, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You know, that's a good rule to go by. That's a good test, if you will. Something out there appeals to you, whether it's some material gain, some kind of material treasure, whether it is some philosophy, whether it is some degree of popularity or power, whatever it might be, if it's contrary to God's word, there's no doubt. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Now that may sound harsh. You say, well, isn't there some middle area, some kind of, you know, it's a gray area or something. There's really, friends, I have a hard time finding gray areas. People think they are. We think at times there are gray areas, but the only reason we think there are, we see areas out there that may seem gray, cloudy, we're not sure whether it could be okay, it might not be, it's because of our lack of understanding. And I've got a lot of that. I suffer from a lot of lack of understanding. But I'm convinced, with God's word as our guide, that eliminates the gray areas. You and I may need to pray for more understanding and more wisdom so the gray areas will clear up. And it'll be white or black. It'll be yes or no. It'll be good or bad. It'll be, you know, whatever. But those things which are highly esteemed among men, and you see something out there that appeals to you, if you see that the rest of the world is trying to grab hold of it as well, that's a good indication that it's if it's highly esteemed among men, that it's an abomination in the sight of God. Right. Romans chapter 8. Who do we serve this morning? Who are we trying to please? And how difficult it is to please the world. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, for you and I, we have this nature about it, the sinful human nature. Child of God, we still have. We struggle with it. Just back up to the previous chapter. We struggle with this sinful nature. So it's not as though that we've completely eliminated the flesh so that we don't have sin to worry about anymore, that we can reach some kind of perfection here in this life. That's not at all biblical. And I hear people promote that idea at times, and I see it on bumper stickers. Well, maybe you know something I don't, but it's not been my experience that I can live above sin. It's not anything that I can find in Scripture that I can live above sin. And if somebody tries to tell me that if you still sin, you aren't saved, you just told a lie yourself. I'll tell you this, I see that on a bumper sticker sometimes going to work. Man, they're just flying by me, you know, 80 miles an hour. I think, well, breaking the law of the land is not sin. You just sin because you're speeding down the highway breaking the law of the land. But you're telling me that if I still sin, I'm not saved. They that are after the flesh, they that come forth, they that are, well, the phrase really indicates a coming forth from the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're in complete agreement with the things of the flesh. And that's my nature. That's my sinful nature. And it fits to the T. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, there's something within me There's something within you, child of God, that is in complete agreement with the things of the Spirit of God. Thank God that's the case. I may struggle with that flesh, but I know there's something within me that is in complete harmony with the things of the Spirit of God. And it is my responsibility then as a child of God, it's my task. And only by God's grace and with the strength and help of the Holy Spirit that I must mortify those things of the flesh, right? Must mortify the things of the flesh so that I'm not trying to please the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death. Because if I do that, I can rest assured, just as the prophet said, woe unto them that go down to Egypt. Egypt that will fall one day, and those who look to Egypt for help will fall with them, and they'll all fail together. Rest assured, to be carnally minded is death. To follow after the things of the flesh, and for the flesh to rule our thoughts and our mind and our affections, and then be the guide in our lives, we can expect death. We can expect destruction. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Very quickly, let's go over to the Old Testament very quickly, and maybe we can just read a few verses here without making very many comments on it. The book of Psalms. Turn with me, will, to Psalms. Psalm 69. I know by experience that it takes a lot of hard work to please the world. Try to live up to the standards of worldly-minded people. It takes a lot of hard work. And it's essentially an impossible task. Psalm 69, beginning with verse 29. The psalmist writes, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. You know, God, if I can put it this way, God is pleased when we recognize our poor and sinful, helpless condition. God is pleased with that. When we recognize ourselves for who and what we are by nature, when sin convicts us, when we sorrow over our sin, when we acknowledge that we are poor and sorrowful, God is pleased with that because He knows that there's only one place to look, and that's to Him. And that's why the psalmist says, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I can't do it, Lord. I can't raise myself up. I can't lift myself up. I am poor and sorrowful, so let thy salvation, acknowledgement of our own sinful, helpless condition, but an acknowledgement and a plea to Almighty God for Him to lift us up, for His salvation to lift us up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. That's what pleases the Lord. He says in verse 31, this also shall please the Lord. Better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. That's an interesting verse there. But better than the sacrifices, better than all the sacrifices that could be made, God is pleased when we acknowledge our poor and sorrowful condition, when we acknowledge that He is our only help, our only strength, and it is only His salvation that can raise us up on high and cause us to sing, cause us to praise Him, magnify Him with thanksgiving. That pleases the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, very quickly. Make the contrast between how difficult it is to please the world when the world calls on us to continually sacrifice who we truly are, to live up to a standard that we'll never meet. And if we think we've met the world's standards, then the world raises their standards and raises their expectations of you. And you never get there. You never can satisfy the world and worldly-minded people. Proverbs chapter 16, beginning with verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We read this not long ago. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. So all the glamour and the glitz and all the shiny, attractive, glowing, all the silver and the gold and all of the excitement and all of the prominence and popularity and accolades of the world, they're nothing without righteousness. Better we are if we have just a little with righteousness than if we have all the treasures of Egypt with no righteousness. One more in the book of Micah. You may be like me. You hadn't been to the book of Micah in a while, have you? But you can find, move on over past Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Go on past Daniel and you'll run into a few little minor prophets, real short books. You might remember where Jonah is. If you go just past Jonah, you'll find Micah. Micah chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage, even though we might have trouble finding it. Micah chapter 6. Let's start with verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How will I come before the Lord? How can I present myself before the Lord to serve Him, to do that which is pleasing to Him? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? There's those offerings and sacrifices again. And we've already seen from the Psalms that all of those are nothing. What pleases the Lord is to acknowledge our unworthiness, our sinful condition, our need of Him. That pleases the Lord. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Do I have to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to please the Lord? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? God has shown us. And we see, even in Scripture, and we know it by experience, how much more peaceable, how much more pleasant it is to do that which the Lord calls on us to do than to try to do that which pleases the world. We are not to try to please the world and worldly-minded people, those who serve this master of mammon, those who would have us to continually sacrifice who we truly are. You'll never satisfy them. But, child of God, you serve a different master. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And while those Egyptians were hard taskmasters, the Christ, the God we serve, what did Jesus say about Himself? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Wow, that taskmaster of Egypt has his whip, demanding, driving, never satisfied. Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So he said his yoke is easy, so I can say that too. It's easy. In contrast to the world, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, so we do want to then try to please others who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, kind of on the flip side of this whole subject, Romans chapter 15 tells us, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There is, for you and I as children of God, in the kingdom of God, there is a call to please others who are also serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to please those of the world, never be able to do it. To try to be accepted in the eyes of the world, you'll never get there. You can't sacrifice yourself enough to please the world, to be accepted by the world. But one sacrifice, Christ Himself made you accepted in the Beloved, made you accepted in the sight of God, and has translated us into this kingdom where we have opportunity to not only serve the King, but to please His servants.